This is seminar session number 5, and the name of this seminar is The Gospel's Power to Revolutionize Life, the 3:30 session, and that's all for the recording, so they know how to put it in the MP3, I guess. But before we start, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you for the way you love and care for every aspect of who we are. We thank you for your Spirit's ministry in our hearts and in our minds to make us to be more like your Son each and every single day. And we would pray, Father, that the power of the gospel would be realized in our lives. And we thank you for the way you move and use us to glorify yourself and to bless others. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes to us in the first chapter of Romans, Romans 1:16, and he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Now, the word gospel means good news, and I think most of us know that. And we need to understand that the gospel is really the sum total of the saving truth as God has revealed it to us in the person of his Son in the Bible, beginning with Genesis all the way through Revelation. Listen to Psalm 138, verse 2. 138:2 says, "I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name." That's kind of an incredible statement. You have magnified your word above all your name. Now, first, notice that that verse doesn't say that the word of God is greater than God. It doesn't. But the word of God is greater than his name. Now, that's interesting. The name of God refers to his reputation, to all that he does, and all of that is worthy of praise. But here's the thing. We can only know his name, in other words, we can only know who he is and what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do through his word. The full revelation of his character and his works can only be discovered and learned through his word. So his word is greater than his name because it reveals to us his name. 1 John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." We believe in his name, and it is by faith we receive him, by trusting his word. The scripture says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The word of God is light and truth. It's living, it's powerful, it's perfect, it's sure, it's right. It's pure, it's clean, it's true, it's righteous altogether. So the gospel we're referring to today, the gospel is really the entirety of the Bible from beginning to end. I really like this acronym for gospel. It goes like this. G, God created us to be with him. O, our sins separate us from God. S, sins cannot be removed by good deeds. P, paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. E, everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. L, life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. And it's that last sentence, life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever, that we're addressing today. The gospel's power to revolutionize life. The gospel is not just the way we begin in Christ, it's the way we live our lives every single day in Christ. And that's what the early believers knew. They knew that the gospel had the power to revolutionize the Roman culture with all of its violence and corruption and crime and pain, one person at a time. And they were willing to be brutalized and imprisoned and even martyred for that belief. And why were they so convinced of this? Well, it's because the gospel had changed each and every single one of them personally. Their lives had been revolutionized by the gospel. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the gospel, the word of God, has the power to revolutionize life? And I mean, do you really believe it? We're here at a Bible conference, so of course the answer is yes, right? But deep down inside, are you really sure? Peter greets us this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, the Bible doesn't instruct us in everything. We don't go to the Bible to learn electronics. We don't go to the Bible to learn how to perform open heart surgery. It's not a do-it-yourself guide for computer programming or auto mechanics or home renovation. Certainly is good for us to seek the Lord's blessings on our endeavors, but we don't find the instructions for those things in his word. However, when it comes to living my life, when it comes to you living your life in a way that's pleasing to God, that's a blessing to ourselves and to those people around us, things that have eternal value, the word of God is our infinite and our most powerful resource. Peter says that it's in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You remember it was Peter who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And we find the words of our Lord in the Bible. As believers, we should continually go to the Bible for all things that pertain to life and godliness. But you know, it's sad in our culture that for a majority of evangelicals that really that's not the case. Some have let the surrounding culture convince them that the basis for psychological counseling is science, and therefore must be added to the Bible. Certainly with the number of titles and degrees and letters after the names of those who practice psychological counseling, we might think that that would be true. But the problem is that psychotherapy is not and cannot be a scientific endeavor. Why, you might ask? Well, that's because it deals with human behavior. And human behavior defies scientific certainty. True science has to do with the physical side of humanness, the physical side of human beings, anatomy, physiology, chemistry, physics, and so on. When it comes to the non-physical, the inner person, the real person, emotions and will of man, it falls outside of the bounds of science. But that doesn't keep the psychological profession from using pseudoscientific terms like mental illness, mental health, mental hospital, give to us a sense that there is a science to it. There was a new study. It was conducted in June of this year at the University of Liverpool. The lead researcher, Dr. Kate Alsop, she came to this conclusion. She says, "Although diagnostic labels create the illusion of an explanation, they are scientifically meaningless and can create stigma and prejudice. I hope these findings will encourage mental health professionals to think beyond diagnoses and consider other explanations of mental distress, such as trauma and other adverse life experiences." According to the study's authors, the traditional diagnostic system used today wrongly assumes that any and all mental distress is caused by disorders and relies too heavily on subjective ideas about what's considered to be normal. Professor John Reed, he said, "Perhaps it's time we stop pretending that medical-sounding labels contribute anything to our understanding of the complex causes of human distress or of what kind of help we need when distressed." You see, the mind of man, because it is non-physical, can't be examined by a physician. You cannot x-ray it, you cannot ultrasound it, you can't CAT scan it. So what is psychotherapy really? Well, what it really is it's conversation. It's conversation. In his book, The Myth of Psychotherapy, Mental Healing as Religion, Rhetoric, and Repression, research psychiatrist Thomas Szasz says, in plain language, what do patient and psychotherapist actually do? They speak and listen to each other. What do they speak about? Narrowly put, the patient speaks about himself and the therapist speaks about the patient. Each tries to move the other to see or do things in a certain way. Conversation doesn't require advanced degrees, but you would think that they might help. They might help make the psychotherapeutic conversation to be more effective. But the truth is, they don't. There have been many research studies comparing the effectiveness of the professionals with non-professionals. And the results are that the non-professional does better. Researchers Truax and Mitchell, they report, quote, there is no evidence that the usual traditional graduate training program has any positive value in producing therapists who are more helpful than non-professionals. There was a lengthy study, a lengthy research project that was conducted by Joseph Durlach, and it concluded that overall outcome results in comparative studies have favored the non-professional. There is no significant difference among helpers in 28 investigations, but non-professionals were significantly more effective than professionals in 12 studies. So the provocative question then is, if the professionals don't do better, they're not superior with their skills compared with non-professionals, then why do we go to them? Professional mental health education, training, and experience are not necessary prerequisites for an effective helping person. Best-selling author, psychologist Dr. Bernie Zilbergeld, he writes this in his book, The Shrinking of America, Myths of Psychological Change. Most problems faced by people would be better solved by talking to friends, spouses, or relatives, or anyone else who appears to be doing well what you believe you're doing poorly. If I personally had a relationship problem and I couldn't work it out with my partner, I would not go and see a shrink. I would look around me for the kind of relationship I admire. That's who I would go to. I want someone who's showing by his life that he can do it. And I hear that, and you hear that, and you just think that's just common sense. You go to the people who are doing it right. And yet many local churches have abandoned not just their common sense, they've abandoned their biblical mandate to minister to each other through the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. They've been intimidated by vain philosophies and have turned from the truth. And of course, that brings to mind Colossians 2, 8 and 9, where we're warned to beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the word philosophy here describes man's attempt to find out by his own intellect and research those things that can only be known by divine revelation. It sounds like what happened in the garden. Eve did her own little scientific experiment and ended up in a wrong direction, the fall. Well, what about Christian psychology? Surely that would be good. That would be a good thing. The truth is that there is no recognized branch or stream of psychology identified as Christian. You go to the Christian Association for Psychological Studies and you find that they say this: we are often asked if we are Christian psychologists. We are Christians who are psychologists, but at the present time there is no acceptable Christian psychology that is markedly different from non-Christian psychology. It is difficult to imply that we function in a manner that is fundamentally distinct from our non-Christian colleagues. As yet, there is not an acceptable theory, mode of research or treatment methodology that is distinctly Christian. And it makes you wonder, at least it makes me wonder, why associate the word Christian with psychology anyway? The people who pioneered psychology were openly anti-Christian. Think about Freud. He considered religion to be an illusion, and his hatred for Christianity was well documented. Others like Abraham Maslow and Carl Rogers were promoters of the New Age, even promoters of the occult. And yet think about this quote from a leading Christian psychologist, quote, "Under the influence of humanistic psychologists such as Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow, many of us Christians have begun to see our need for self-love and self-esteem. That is a good and necessary focus." And the question is that what the Bible teaches? Well, no, it's not what the Bible teaches. Just go to Philippians 2:3, and it teaches us there that we should let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than self. When Paul writes in his second letter to Timothy, his son in the faith, he warns him that in the last days, man's condition will be perilous. And one of the distinct characteristics of that time is going to be that men will be lovers of themselves. And that self-love, self-esteem, that's a cornerstone of humanistic psychology. Now, if Christian psychology is, as many believe, essential to our overcoming the trials and difficulties of life, then we really have some important questions that we need to ask ourselves and that need to be answered. First of all, how did Christians get by for 1900 years without psychology? Why would God leave his people in such desperate ignorance? Or maybe why would God use godless people like Freud, Maslow, Jung, and all the rest as channels of this very important knowledge? And why would the Bible claim that it has all we need for life and godliness, all that we need to be complete, all that we need to be fully equipped for every good work, if that wasn't true? Did God lie to us? If Christ lives in our hearts, and we have the mind of Christ, and we are crucified with him so that it's not ourselves anymore, but Christ living through us, and we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, does Christ, who is our very life, have a need for help through psychology? If he is our counselor, why do we need psychological counseling? And how did Abraham, Joseph, Daniel, the martyrs in Acts, the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, how did they triumph victoriously without psychology? Now, these are very serious questions, but we do have confidence in God and in his word, and so the answers are obvious. The obvious answer is we don't need psychology. But we need to understand this, that there is a distinction between the brain, which is a physical organ which can experience organic issues such as nutritional deficiency, environmental exposure, structural damage. The difference between that and the spirit, heart, soul, mind, which is the non-physical part of man. In both the Old and in the New Testament, the word heart is used to refer to the whole of the inner person, the whole of the true person, not just to refer to the emotions. But here in our day and age, and I find myself slipping into it sometimes, we refer to the mind and the heart as two different things. You know, you hear somebody say, well, I believed it in my mind, but it never worked its way into my heart. Well, that's foreign to the Bible. The Bible doesn't see man that way. When the Bible speaks about the heart, it never means merely the human emotions or feeling. The biblical word heart is the whole inner person. It's the mind, which is the rational processes, the emotion, the will, the discretionary volitional will, where the decisions are made between the rational and the emotive together. And all that together is the real you, the real me, the person inside, the inner man, who will live after the brain and the rest of the body has returned to dust. The scripture uses at least four terms to describe the immaterial inner person, the true person. It uses heart, soul, spirit, and mind. And if you study through it, the descriptions and the functions of these aspects of the inner man overlap and seem to be at times interchangeable. And so we have to understand the difference between organic medical problems involving the physical organ, the brain, which the Bible doesn't directly address, and spiritual problems that involve the spirit, heart, soul, mind, which the Bible directly addresses and gives us all the guidance that we need. The physical brain can be sick, but the non-physical spirit cannot. Mental illness is really a misnomer. Our problems in life are either physical medical issues or they are moral spiritual. You go to a doctor if you have physical medical issues. For moral spiritual issues that may involve sin or disobedience or a lack of trust in God to keep his promises in his word, all of which rob us of our peace and joy, we need to go to God and the resources that he's given to us for moral and spiritual issues. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Believers have found God's promise to change their entire being through the work of the Holy Spirit to be true. But Satan, once again, he attempts us to doubt that God really means what he says. Very much like the garden. Did God really say? And so when we read from the pen of a popular Christian psychologist that inviting the Holy Spirit to take over our lives leaves part of our being untouched, we have to understand that that is an attack on God's word. What it's saying is that if anyone is in Christ, he really is not a new creation. Old things have not really passed away. All things have not become new. And Paul, of course, would answer that saying, certainly not. Let God be true and every man a liar. God says, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." Sounds like a total, complete transformation of the inner person. With that comes an entirely new life. And therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. This is a permanent change. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. According to Ephesians 4:24, this is a new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And you know, you remember Nicodemus? He wondered aloud to the Lord. He said, "How can an adult person be born again?" And people today, they ask, how can faith in the Lord Jesus Christ really transform a troubled mind? Surely it takes more than the Bible and the Holy Spirit to permanently heal those who are dysfunctional. But it's only the Bible that provides true hope. If you've ever known anybody who's gone to a 12-step program, they will say until the day they die, "I am an alcoholic." There's no hope of them being cured. And yet, the Bible tells us, such were, past tense, some of you. The Bible provides real hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about Peter. Man, his life was totally revolutionized by the gospel. He cursed, he denied the Lord three times out of fear for his life. And yet just 40 days later, he stands up at Pentecost and he preaches one of the greatest sermons on the gospel to a crowd of over 10,000 people. He was no longer afraid because his life had been revolutionized. Consider the woman of Samaria. You might know her as the woman at the well. Jesus asked her for water, and then she said, "Wait, hang on a minute. You being a Jew, and especially me being a woman Samaritan, you're going to ask me to get you some water?" And Jesus said, "Yeah. You know, if you knew the gift of God and you knew who it was who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask me to give you a drink." And then he tells her about living water and what that is. And she says, wait a minute, I really would like that. And so she's beginning to show interest. And Jesus says to her, go get your husband so that he can be a part of this conversation. And she says, well, I have no husband. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. You actually have had five, and the one whom you're with right now is not your husband. So in that, you're speaking the truth. And she was astonished. And she said, surely this man must be a prophet. And Jesus explained to her he wasn't a prophet. He was the Messiah, the one whom the Samaritans and the Jews had been expecting for so long. And the woman left her water pot. She goes into the city. She tells the people, the men of the city, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And when they went out to the city and they came to him, John tells us that many of the people from the city believed in Jesus because of her testimony. And he stayed there for a couple of days, and many believed also because of his word. And so what we have here is a woman who realized that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And she was totally changed from being an immoral, messed up woman to being someone who was used as an evangelist to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Paul. I'm going to read two scriptures, so I need to say a little something about his name. Paul's name was never changed. The Lord didn't say, I change your name from Saul to Paul. What happened was, Paul was a man who was a Jewish man, and the Jewish name Saul, when you bring it into the Greek culture, becomes Paul. That would be very similar to me if I went, my first name is Robert. So if I went down to, say, South America, I would be Roberto and not just Robert. So the name change comes because of the culture that he was in. Saul became Paul because he became the evangelist. He became the apostle of the Gentiles. And so now when I read these scriptures, you'll understand. The first one says Saul, the second one says Paul, but it's referring, of course, to the same man. In Acts 9, it says, then Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He was sentencing Christians to death. He was bringing them to die. And then in Acts 21:13, it tells us this. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast. Only Christ can produce such a sweeping change of character in the heart of a person. The Word of God tells us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the Lord just doesn't merely say, be transformed, good luck with that. What he does is he gives us the scripture to instruct us as to how to go about that. And one of them that's pretty foundational is 2 Timothy 3:16-17. In this, God gives us four steps for transformation. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The first step is doctrine. The Word of God is the foundation. It is to be the foundation for our every thought and our every action. Many Christians think that the teaching of the Bible may be just too complicated for the average person to understand, and that is absolutely not true. The Scripture was given for everyone to read, for everyone to understand and obey. And we need to be consistently reading the Bible and studying it to learn about God, learn about His person, to learn about our condition and God's plan of salvation, God's plan for the life of the redeemed. And in the Bible, we find the mind of God. We learn how to have godly thoughts ourselves, and we need to learn about the Holy Spirit's practical work in our personal lives. It's how we're fed spiritually. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When we're first saved, we're not going to immediately understand everything all at once, but we're going to have Peter refers to as this desire for the word, like newborn babes desire the pure milk. That's what kind of desire we shall have and we'll grow by. God wants us to feed on that and then move into meat, where we have a meat understanding of the gospel. So we grow in our knowledge through the Bible. Knowing how to distinguish good from evil is one of the purposes of doctrine. Jesus said that the reason people fall for error is because they are mistaken, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. The reason Christians are enticed into immorality and pornography and lust and unfaithfulness and divorce and carnal weakness is because they don't know the word of God. They don't know the truths of the Bible. They don't understand the power of God to deliver them out of temptation rather than having to give in to temptation. Paul exhorts Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Now, Paul here is not using the word save in context of eternal salvation. What he's referring to here is being saved from the dangers of false teachers and their false doctrine. We need to be concerned with accurate doctrine. Paul told Titus that an elder has to hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. We should be studying the word of God on our own. We should be studying the word of God together with the saints in our assemblies and being edified all the time through the word of God. Jesus Christ, he is God's great example by which we're to measure our own attitudes and to measure our own actions. And the goal for us as believers is to come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, and of the knowledge, perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So reading and studying God's word is a lifelong pursuit for the children of God. Accurate doctrine gives us God's standard. It's a straight line. We know the standard. This is God's standard. So we have to start with doctrine. Then step two is reproof. Reproof means to expose or confront wrong beliefs, attitudes, and action. And this is pointing out the error or sin with the purpose of helping us to live a life that brings glory to God and blessings to ourselves and others. And as we read and study the Word of God, we're going to be exposing our own thoughts, our own actions, our own attitudes to the Word of God, and we may find out that we have deviated from the standard. Instead of being with the standard, reproof shows us how far we've deviated from God's standard. Biblical reproof gets down below the surface errors to uncover the real cause of our sinful attitudes and behavior. Almost always, the primary cause for are going to be unbiblical belief, unbiblical thinking, or selfishness that leads us into sin. And we need to pray for ourselves that we'll be willing to receive and take on the reproof that the Word of God gives to us. And I think it's comforting for us to know that God says, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." You know, reproof to us can be unpleasant for us at times, but it's a necessary process of that revolution that God does in our lives. And it's proof of God's love. As he reproves us, he's showing us that he loves us. And he's showing us that our relationship with him is one that is profitable. So accurate doctrine shows us where we should be, what God's standard is. Reproof shows us how far we may have deviated from God's standard. Then we have correction. Now, the Greek word for correction is, I hope I say it right, I'm not a Greek person. It says epanorthosis. There we go. What it literally means is to make straight. So you ever have a coat hanger and you need to straighten it out? Well, you take it and you bend it and you make it straight. That's epanorthosis. It means to make straight again. And so that's really what happens. Correction requires us to choose and make an active desire, an active choice to be changed. But without the supernatural work of God, correction is not possible. So we begin our correction in our lives to bring us to God's standard at salvation. That's when it starts. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And correction continues throughout our lives as we walk in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. So what correction really is it's the beginning to put off of ungodly thoughts, the putting off of ungodly attitudes, the putting off of unbiblical actions, putting off everything that keeps us from being changed to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:22 tells us that we must put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And then Colossians 3:8-9 says, but you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Real, permanent, lasting correction can only be accomplished in those who have been born again and who have experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So we start with accurate doctrine that sets us and tells us what God's standard is. Then reproof shows us where we have deviated from that standard. And then correction brings us back to God's standard. And then the fourth step is instruction in righteousness. Since correction is putting off to bring us back to God's standard, instruction in righteousness is putting on. Putting on to maintain God's standard. Just as correction is an active choice that we have to make, so living a life that brings glory to God and blessing to others is also an active choice that we have to make. Really, it's a choice that we make moment by moment, every single day. Paul calls this part of the change process putting on the new man, and tells us that it happens when we're renewed in the spirit of your mind. The characteristics of the new man are true righteousness and holiness. Again, Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, Paul says, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Who's that sound like? Sounds like Christ, doesn't it? Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. In order to put on the new man, Paul instructs the child of God to set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. And Peter takes up the same theme when he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to put on everything that keeps us on God's standard, keeps us being changed to be like Christ, keeps us living for Christ in this world, everything that changes us and conforms us to the image of our dear Savior. Romans 12, 1 and 2, verses I memorized early in my Christian walk, it teaches us that putting on the new man involves every aspect of our lives. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the whole of who we are that's being transformed. My thoughts, my attitudes, my actions should concentrate on the person of Christ himself as I find him revealed in the Word of God. So instruction in righteousness is the maintenance program. It's the program that keeps us staying straight with God's standard. And too many Christians mistakenly think that they can experience maintenance-free Christian walk, and that it comes without any effort, without any discipline. The truth that it requires a daily surrender I don't like the word commitment, because I can commit to just this little thing over here, or I can commit to that, or I can commit to this, but I won't commit to this or not. I like the word surrender. That's what we do. We surrender ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Daily surrender our wills to the Lord Jesus Christ by feeding on His word to sustain the revolutionized life. So the four steps. Accurate doctrine gives us God's standard for living for Christ in the world. Reproof shows us where we may have deviated from that standard. Correction brings us back to God's standard. And instruction in righteousness is maintaining God's standard for living for Christ in this world. The gospel has the power to revolutionize my life. It has the power to revolutionize your life because God's divine power is available to you. It's available to me. God, the Holy Spirit, is within you. He's always working and teaching you God's truth. He gives you the strength and the power to do the impossible. Well, you may say, well, what is the impossible? Living the Christian life. It is impossible to do in and of your own power. He intercedes for you. He's there to help you discern between truth and error. And He works throughout the Word of God to help develop Christ's character in my life and in your life. The Word of God is absolutely, completely sufficient to revolutionize my life, to revolutionize your life. It gives me hope. It gives you hope. And it gives us counsel in any and every situation. And instead of relying on the wisdom of the world, which is really foolishness, or your own ideas, which are inadequate, or my own strength, which is ineffective, we can have God's wisdom, God's power, His strength, and sufficiency in every single circumstance of life. The Lord Jesus Christ, He will always remain with you. He'll always sustain you and He'll always care for you. Jesus is and always will be your biggest defender. And there's nothing you can do that will make the Lord Jesus Christ love you any more than He does. There's absolutely nothing that you can do to make Him love you less. All of His love is focused on you. Probably the most important thing for us to remember about God's power to revolutionize life is that it brings us knowledge that leads us into a love relationship with the God of the universe. A personal, individual relationship that is so intimate that God Himself lives in me. He lives in you, and that is absolutely incredible. Part of the essential nature of God is love. God didn't create love when He created the universe, and there's not going to be a time where God stops loving. Love didn't begin, love didn't end, or won't end. Love has always been there because God has always been there, and the Bible tells us at least twice that I know of that God is love. God is love. It's the foundational truth of who God is and the motivation for all that He's done. God's love touches every part of your life. Nothing escapes the pigment of God's love. God's love, it soaks into every thread and every fiber of our lives. All of God's actions, all that He's done, all that He is doing and will do for you says, I love you. You matter to me. And for me, that's just mind-blowing. Every day to wake up and realize that. You're a person of worth. You're valuable to Him. Regardless of what anybody else thinks, in His eyes, you are precious to Him. Even more amazing than knowing that is knowing that, for me, is that God really knows me. He knows things about me that I have forgotten. And He really knows everything about me, inside and out, good and bad, and He still loves me. He knows that I'm a sinner, and yet He forgives. He knows that I'll put myself in the pit, and yet He pulls me out. I'm ungrateful for the gifts that He gives to me, and yet He gives them anyway. Because Christ loves me, because He loves you, we have the privilege to live for Him and to please Him with our lives. I don't know if you like to read blogs on the internet. I do. I read blogs quite often. And I want to read to you a post by the internet blogger who goes by the name of Jenny the Jewel. And this is what she writes. She says, "I was born with Down syndrome over 30 years ago. This makes some things very difficult for me. When I was younger, I spent a lot of time asking God, why did you make me with Down syndrome? Why can't I be normal like other people? I told him all the time that I didn't like having Down syndrome. I kept thinking that if only I didn't have Down syndrome, I would be happy. I thought that somehow God made a mistake when he made me. My mom and dad always told me they loved me so deeply and that they could not love me any more than they loved me. But somehow, down deep in my heart, I always wondered if they would love me more if I didn't have Down syndrome. When I was in high school, the kids on the school bus were very mean to me. They laughed at me and they mocked me and they called me all kinds of bad names and told me that even my parents didn't love me. And they hurt me so deeply. And when I got off the school bus in the afternoon, I would be crying and my mom would tell me, my mom would meet me at the door and we would talk and pray and she would tell me that people used to say bad things about Jesus and call him names too. So he understood exactly how I felt. She told me that the real truth is only found in God's word and not in what other people say about you. She told me that if I could find anywhere in the Bible where God calls me bad names or said that I was a mistake, she would pay me $5,000. I spent a lot of time reading the Bible to find out what God said about me. All the scriptures I found said just the opposite, so I never did get the $5,000. Some of my favorite scriptures are Psalm 139:14, where God says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God tells me in Psalm 17, I am the apple of his eye. In Deuteronomy 7:6, God tells me that I am his treasured possession. In Philippians 4:8, God tells me to think about whatever is true, noble, right, pure, and lovely. I like to think about the truth that God tells me and spend my time thinking about what God says is true. The last scripture I want to share is Psalm 119:114. You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. My confidence and my hope are in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to save me. I know now that instead of being a mistake, that I am the Lord's treasured possession. I really like to memorize scripture and fill my mind with the truth of who God it says I am. This understanding has made all the difference in my life. Now I recognize that God has a plan for my life, and he created me just the way that I am for his special purpose. I may still have Down syndrome, but now instead of saying, if only I didn't have Down syndrome, I say, so what? I will glorify God just the way he made me. And I know that he loves me and cares for me with his whole heart. The truth of the word of God applied in someone's life. Listen to Paul as he writes about being loved by Christ. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now the totality of Paul's life was this daily experience of living out what it meant to be loved by the Son of God, moment by moment, living in the love of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, he wrote, the love of Christ constrains me. Christ's love was the compelling force in his life. When he made a wrong turn, it was the love of Christ that controlled him and held him back and steered him in the right direction. Being loved by the Lord Jesus Christ was the unmovable reality in his life. It was the bedrock that supported a life of just tremendous suffering. It made Paul unshakable in his confidence toward God. In Romans 8:34-37, he says this, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. It is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So when Paul was tortured, when he was beaten, stoned, when his life was threatened like a lamb to the slaughter, he never once used the misery that he was undergoing as an argument that Christ no longer loved him. Instead, he threw the infinite love of Christ back into the face of misery, and he said, you can't separate me from this massive love. In fact, this love, the Son of God's love for me, will make me more than a conqueror over you. You see, our past doesn't disqualify us. Being deeply wounded by others doesn't put us on the sideline. Suffering loss doesn't shut us out. In fact, the Lord has brought us through painful trials like these that they may be the very things that qualify us to help a brother or to strengthen a sister. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul wanted us to know and experience the love of Christ the way that he knew it. And so he prayed for us. Listen to what he prayed for us in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul equates knowing the love of God with being filled with the fullness of God. Being loved by Christ means being full of God. It's just mind-boggling, you know, to know that. You see, God never intended the Bible to ever work apart from himself. It's because he himself works through his word in his love that it's sufficient for all aspects of living a life that is centered on him. It's when man attempts to use the Bible apart from the Holy Spirit ruling in his heart that he finds the Bible can't help him with life's problems. Through the Bible, God reveals himself, and through the Holy Spirit's power, his word changes us from the inside out. Bible is so much more than just words bound up in a book. Each word is guaranteed by God's awesome power, his absolute righteousness, his perfect love, his abundant grace, and his great wisdom. So God does not just provide the Christian with precious promises and instructions for living. It's by the Holy Spirit that he gives us the power to be changed by and to obey his word. And that's why the Bible is absolutely sufficient for life and conduct. And like Paul, we must not depend on the wisdom of men, but on the power and wisdom of God. We have to learn to approach circumstances, relationships, and situations in our daily life from God's perspective, as we find it in his word, to know that he gives hope for every situation in life. And through the Bible, in the power of the Spirit, he gives us the principles for lasting change. Each of us, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has the opportunity to experience victory and contentment in all of life's trials, in all of life's testings, and in all of life's problems. So very much the gospel, it has the power to revolutionize my life. It has the power to revolutionize your life and the lives of those around you as well. Let's give the Lord thanks. Father, thank you for the wonder of the gospel and how it changes us. And we would pray, Father, that each and every single day that we live for him who died for us, that we would become more and more like our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to allow your word to just permeate our thoughts and our attitudes. Help us, Father, to take time each day, not only to read your word, to study it, but also to pray over it and to ask you to show to us, to confront our own selves, that we might be changed, changed in our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions, that we might be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you. Thank you for the gospel's power to revolutionize our life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And thank you. Thank you for all that you have in store for us as we seek to live a life that brings glory to you and blessing to others. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming. Appreciate it. Small number. But we made quorum, I think. What is it? Two or three are gathered? Yeah. Yes, sir. Oh, sure, sure. I tried to find out who was credited for that, but I couldn't. It's something that I found numerous places on the internet. So it's that famous writer, Unknown. Do you know him? Let's see, where is it here? Here we go. G, God created us to be with him. God created us to be with him. Okay, the O, our sins separate us from God. Our sins separate us from God. The S, sins cannot be removed by good deeds. Sins cannot be removed by good deeds. The P, paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. Paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. The E, everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. Everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. And the L, life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. Life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. Yes, sir. The premise? The title is The Gospel's Power to Revolutionize Life. Say it again. Well, if I would challenge you to do do research into that. Many people who practice psychology do not see psychology as a science. It is not a pure science. It may be able to collect data on behavior and be able to say, 25%, when confronted with this situation, 25% of the population will do this, 30% will do this, 2% will do that, 1% will do that. They might be able to put together some data, but it's really not a scientific thing. Things that deal with the brain, the organ of the brain, an example would be, my father has Parkinson's disease, so he has Parkinson's related dementia with Lewy bodies. Now, Lewy bodies are the deposit of a certain protein in the brain that leaves the pathways of electrochemicals that keeps them from going to the right locations and so forth. That's an actual physical ailment to a organ in our body that we use to interact with this world. That can be treated with medication. It shows up in things like my dad had hallucinations. He saw things that weren't there. But it was the brain, the organ, that was doing that. To kind of give you an idea, he had a hallucination where he had two wives, and they looked exactly the same. But one would say one thing and one would say another thing. And that was being caused by his Parkinson's related dementia with Lewy bodies. But he would tell us, this is wrong. I can't have two wives. I'm a Christian. This is wrong. So even though the organ was malfunctioning, the inner man was still living by the truth of the Word of God. And so when you find out that there's a problem with the brain and it can be regulated, they gave him a prescription. You might see it on the internet, no, see it on TV. It's called Nuplazid. And when he took it, it got rid of his hallucinations. But it's an actual organic physical issue with the brain. And like I said, there are environmental causes. There are structural damage that can happen to the brain. All kinds of things that can happen to that organ. But the moral and spiritual issues of our lives, those aren't regulated by the brain. They're regulated by the thing that God created us in, which was in His image, that we might interact with Him, because we are eternal creatures, eternal beings like Him. We have a beginning. God didn't, but we have a beginning. But we're going to last forever, and He created us, the immaterial part of us, in order to experience fellowship and love and life with Him. That is not affected by, there's not really like, you can't go to the doctor and say, can you x-ray and find out what's wrong with my spirit? Can you do a diagnosis of my inner person? They can't do that. But the Word of God, it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between the soul and spirit. The Word of God confronts us with our spiritual and emotional issues and gives us hope for change. And when we distinguish between what's organic and what's non-physical, then we can be helped. That's one of the, if I'm counseling somebody, and it's like depression or something like that, one of the first things I have them do is you go to a doctor. You have them do a thorough physical examination on you. Have a CBC, complete blood count. Have your hormone balance checked. Have everything checked. Because there are things that can happen to our body that can tempt us to go into depression, that can tempt us to be anxious, that can tempt us to do certain things. And once you get that regulated, there was somebody that had a brain tumor that was making them so depressed. And they went to the doctor, and sure enough, they found that she had a brain tumor, removed the brain tumor, got rid of her depression. So there can be organic causes to change our emotional state. But you need to make sure of that. And if you eliminate all the organic, what's left? It's a spiritual issue. It's a moral, spiritual issue. And usually what it is it's not knowing what God says in His Word, and not understanding how we can be confident in God in every situation of life. One of the things that I believe is that God filters everything that comes into our life for a reason, and bad things happen to good people. Matter of fact, bad things happen to God's people, and they happen for very specific reasons. We may not understand the totality of it in this life, but everything that happens to us in this life echoes into eternity. And you read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there were plenty of people who believed in God's promise, but they didn't see it fulfilled in here, but they see it in that city, in that country that's not built by hands. And they're in the future, in eternity, we're going to have all things resolved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's understanding that God is faithful. He doesn't give us any more than we can handle, because he doesn't give us any more than we can handle through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's when we try to go through things solely in our own strength and in our own understanding that we end up with real bad problems, because it could lead us to doubt God's word, to doubt God's power. But we have to follow what the word of God says, believe him, trust him, and act on it. And in doing so, the Lord is going to always show himself to be true to his word. You know, it says, don't pray, don't be anxious about anything, but instead pray about all things, you know. And I know that. It's when I start forgetting that that I get anxious and start having, you know, difficulties. And I have to go back and say, oh, well, pray. So what happens when we pray is if we react that way all the time, then the one who tempts us, our enemy, Satan, will begin to leave us alone if it always drives us to prayer. If something happens and it drives us to the Word of God, something happens that drives us to prayer, you know, that's a good thing. That's a good result. Our biggest enemy, though, I think, is our flesh. And we have three enemies: the world, Satan, and the flesh. And I have to say, I think the flesh is the biggest one that keeps us from living a life that glorifies God and blesses others. Well, we're officially done. If anyone else has any other questions? All right. Well, thank you all for being here. Again, I appreciate it. Thank you.